Praise God. You may be seated. Is there anyone else that's really excited about being here tonight? Amen. Amen. I'll tell you, I thought about it all day, and the closer it got, the more excited I got. And just the feeling that I felt all through the music tonight. All I could think as I was sitting over there through Rick and Jocelyn's song and Buck's song and all the other songs was, there's no place else I could get this. And I don't mean just here at this particular building, but there's no place else except for being at the feet of God that I could feel what I felt tonight. I am so thankful that we have a God that's not a God that's afar off, that we have a God that visits us and walks with us and touches us and we feel His Spirit. So thankful. Once again, I enjoyed your testimonies. The testimonies are often their proof and their witness of what I feel all week when I hear your testimonies. And I'm going to give a testimony very quickly of an event that happened this last week. And God is so good in my life, and He does so many things that I could literally sit here for the next couple hours and testify, but I won't do that to you. But very briefly, I just want to share with you an event because I believe that like myself, of the same spirit and mind, that you will not only be excited and appreciate it, but it's evidence that there's still people everywhere that want God's Word and that are hungry for God's Word. And my son James attends a weekly youth group where they get together and sing songs and they praise God, and they play some games together with the same age group. And so I went this week to check it out and to see what it was about and make sure that, of course, it was something that was aligned with God and His Word. And it was. It was just a fellowship, and they sang. And you could definitely feel God's Spirit through the young people, and God's Spirit was there. But I visited with the man who was putting the group together and was able to talk with him and really find out where he was at and what he believed in. And I was able to really share this gospel with him, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the full gospel, and was able to visit with him and let him know that what he was doing was a wonderful thing to bring young people together and to sing songs of praise to God, but that the fullness of the salvation plan that God has for us that changes our life and gives us hope and allows us to become like Him is in this Word. And he said that with a tear in his eye that he had goosebumps. And that he would like to talk to me later and talk more about this death, burial, and resurrection. And I'm just so thankful that God has allowed that to be inside of me and that I could share it with other people. Amen. So let's go ahead and turn to Acts, the 10th chapter. As we're turning there, you know, something I was cleaning some of my old books out of my library and at my house, and I opened a book and I found one of these as a bookmarker in my book. Does anybody remember these? Lask Airlines? They used to put a scripture in your meal when you flew on the trip. And that wasn't that long ago. And the scripture that was there says, I praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving, Psalm 69:30. And there was a time just very shortly when people were not afraid to stand up and to share the love of God and how great He is. And that's not the same way anymore. Now you fire up the DVD player and you see videos about supporting things that are actually against God's Word, which I believe Paul spoke of last Sunday. And so the gentleman I was able to testify with this week, and not just him but his wife, was evidence that there are still people that feel that way, and they want to hear about what we have and what we have to share. So in Acts, the 10th chapter, last week we covered verse 1, and we'll be in verse 2 and verse 3 on our questions. And it says, in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. And we studied that in depth last week about what the Italian Band was and what his specific position was within this military organization. And then if we move to verse 2, it says that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And we talked quite a bit last week about how he had no requirement to actually do this. He was there to patrol and to assure the people followed the Roman rule, but yet in his position, he was a kind man, and he thought of others, and he helped others. And there was evidence that he loved God. And we know, much like this man I spoke with this week, that he had a desire to please God, but didn't have the full truth. And so God, in his great love and mercy, we find out later in this chapter that he sent Peter to bring this great gospel of salvation and redemption to God, to Cornelius and his family. And so the questions we had for this week, number 2 was, what type of city was Caesarea? And this is where Cornelius was. It's where Peter had to travel to. And so our question was, what information do we have historically on the city of Caesarea? Who would like to answer that question?
Ask that a little louder.
Sure. What type of city was Caesarea? What kind of information do we have historically about Caesarea? It was a place to live? Oh, bad place? It could have been at times, absolutely. Paul, did you have a statement?
Yeah.
Do we have a mic? Thank you, Max.
And it was on the sea right there, too. It was a very important city at the time.
Yes, it was right on the Mediterranean. We're going to talk more about the value of that in just a moment. Does anyone else want to comment about the city of Caesarea? What did you find concerning Caesarea? Okay. So what I found about Caesarea is, first of all, we want to make sure that we're talking about the right Caesarea. Because there was actually 2 Caesareas in the Bible, and they are named specifically to avoid any confusion. One of the cities was called Caesarea Philippi, and that is in fact not the Caesarea that we're discussing right now. This Caesarea, also known Panias, was first settled in the 3rd century BC. Panias is a spring today known as Banias, named for Pan, the Greek god of desolate places, and it lies close to the way of the sea. It's more inland and is mentioned by Isaiah. This is not the Caesarea that Cornelius was at and not the Caesarea we're going to talk about. The Caesarea that we're going to talk about tonight is actually a city, and it's named Caesarea Maritima in order to designate it from Caesarea Philippi. And this Caesarea was formerly a strategic location for the Phoenician government or Phoenician Empire. It was formerly known as Strato's Tower in an ancient city in the Sharon Plain on the coast, as Paul said, of the Mediterranean. The city now lies in ruins and has since around 1200 AD and is now an Israeli national park. So it's a place to go. There's many artifacts that have been dug up from this particular site, some dating back well before Christ. Some beautiful glass tables and many other things that are evidence of the people that live there. The city and harbor were built under Herod the Great during BC 22 to 10 near the site of the former Phoenician naval station known as Stratton's Tower, probably named after the 4th century BC king of Sidon, or Sidon. Sidon happens to be a place where Princess Jezebel was from, who later became the queen of Israel and married Ahab. And many of us know that story from our Sunday school. It was first established as a Phoenician colony and trading village. In 90 BC, the Jewish ruler captured Stratton's Tower as part of his policy of developing the shipbuilding industry and enlarging the kingdom. So as you study through this, and we're not going to move much beyond the time that we're looking at here with Cornelius, but if you go back and study the city, it's changed hands many, many times over the years, over thousands of years, until it was finally destroyed. The tower remained a Jewish settlement for about two more generations after 90 BC until the area became dominated and controlled by the Romans, which brings us now forward to this time of Cornelius. This site, Caesarea, along with all of Judea, was awarded by Rome to Herod the Great in 30 BC, and over the time it became pretty much a pagan city. And it underwent vast changes under Herod, who renamed it Caesarea in honor of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. In 22 BC, Herod began construction of a deep-sea harbor named Sebastus and built storerooms. This harbor that was built in Caesarea was truly, at that time, a wonder of the world. They brought a special stone all the way from Italy to build these harbors. They said that it took 44 great ships to bring all the stone, which is quite an undertaking at this time, 30 years before Christ. And it says here that a deep-sea harbor named Sebastus and built storerooms, markets, wide roads, baths, temples to Rome and to Augustus, and imposing public buildings. So this was really quite a mecca at the time. It wasn't a small city. It was what we would consider today to be a metropolis. It continues here and says, Herod built his palace on a promontory jutting out into the sea with a decorative pool. Every 5 years, the city hosted major sporting competitions with gladiator games and theatrical productions in its theater overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And Ben, if you wouldn't mind going ahead and, or did you already pass those out? You did. Thank you. I printed some pictures out, which you can look at. It shows an aerial view of Caesarea. And you'll see that the harbors that were built, they're now about 15 meters under the water. You'll also see the Roman Colosseum that was built there, and all of these ruins still exist today. At this time, there was about 125,000 people living in Caesarea. That doesn't sound like a large city by today's standards when we think of cities like New York with 8 million people. But in this day and age, at this time of the human civilization, 125,000 people together in a city in about 1.2 square miles was a lot of folks living in an area all together at one time. This harbor that was built, it said that it was so great that it rivaled Cleopatra's harbor in Alexandria, Egypt. And so this city was very important. As Paul said, it was a military installation, and that would be the reason why the Roman army was there and why Cornelius was there at this time. Today, the city, as I said, is a park, and many different things have been found. One of the most interesting things that was found in 1961. Does anybody know what was found in 1961 that was extremely important as it relates to the Bible? They found a stone with Pontius Pilate on it. So this is the person who condemned Jesus and sent him to the cross. And this was excavated and now sits in a museum that you can see there. Unfortunately, this city and this harbor was built on a fault, an earthquake fault, and several earthquakes over a period of time. Large earthquake struck it, and a large tsunami was proof that it also struck the city and pretty much destroyed the harbor over the years. According to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, at the outbreak of the Jewish revolt in 66 AD, that there was a huge uprising that started in Caesarea, and the Roman Empire traveled to this location with several legions and put this down in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus, and later emperor, was here, and he exacted some pretty terrible revenge upon the Jewish people in Caesarea in this Roman Colosseum, and then it says that over a period of a few months that 2,500 of the Jewish captives were slain in the gladiatorial games at the Roman Colosseum. And so there's a lot of history in this city. We find out later through the Bible, which I find it, the more I study history and the more I study science and the more I study physics, the more I believe without reservation in God, but it gives you constant evidence that what is written here is true. I don't find things conflict with it that we have in science and history. I find that it proves everything that's being said in this Word of God. And so, before we move on, if you'd like to write this down, some of the scriptures where there are events that are somewhat significant that took place in Caesarea are Acts 8:40, where it talks about when Philip was evangelizing to the Ethiopian and baptized him, that he was taken up and that he was found straight away in the city of Caesarea. In Acts, the 9th chapter, in verse 30, Paul escapes to the city of Caesarea with some of his brothers in God and sisters, I'm sure. And from Caesarea, he's able to travel back to his home city in Tarsus. In Acts 12:29, Peter travels there after escaping prison from Herod. And in Acts 21:8, the apostles visit the evangelist Philip, who now lives in Caesarea. And then finally, in Acts 25, Paul witnesses to King Agrippa and his wife in Caesarea as well, which Caesarea became kind of a seaside place. It had a palace there for King Agrippa, where he lived and governed the area from Caesarea. So very important city, very significant in history, not just world history, but in the Jewish history. There's a lot that happened in Caesarea and a lot to be found there. I very much would like to travel there someday and see this museum that has so much of this history that's been placed there. Any other questions or comments about Caesarea? All right. Our next question that we had, question three, was find other examples in the Bible of devout men and how can we today be devout? We know that verse 2 talks very specifically that Cornelius was a devout man. And we talked a little bit last week about what devout was, and I'll just repeat that from last week. We talked about being devout is to be committed or devoted to your duties. Committed or devoted to your duties with fervor, expressing devotion, devoted to a pursuit, belief, or mode of behavior. You are serious, earnest, and sincere. Those were the descriptions in the dictionary I found on devotion or being devout. So based upon that, who found something about in the Bible about a person who was devoted or devout? Oh, Paul, I'm sorry. Paul?
Yeah, there's several places I looked. I want to give somebody else a chance, but like in Acts, the sixth chapter, verses 3 through 5, where they were going to just separate yourself out to God's business, and they were going to send different apostles out to do the work. It was verse 3 through 5. I don't know, you want me to read them? Or?
Sure.
Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of of faith, of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. That's a hard one for me to say.
ferocious or something?
I think we all know Philip.
Okay. Well, Tim Owen and another guy, Nicholas, and they were all proselytes of Antioch, whom they had set before apostles and whom they had prayed and laid hands on them. And the way I understood that was they were full of the Holy Ghost. They had proven themselves, and they were just a good example all around apostles, and they could trust them to go out and take care of God's work.
And I think Paul's statement, when he said they've proven themselves, that is being devout. Ron? And then Claudette?
Go back to Noah, and it says here that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was a just man and perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. And God could see that he had a true love for him, and he made a way out for him and his family because of the corruption that he saw in this world. And God always looks on the intent of your heart, and he looks inside you to see what are you really after here. And God could see that in Noah, and he made a way of escape for him.
Amen. And Ron said he walked with God. Walking with God means that we don't get to walk where we want to walk and God has to follow. It means that we walk in the path that God walked in, that Christ walked in. He was our perfect example. Going back before Claudette speaks to what Paul said, is I'm going to ask a question when Claudette's done about, Paul said that they were devout and they'd prove themselves. And I want to ask tonight what it means to prove yourself. Claudette?
Well, in this study, I've actually loved so much the study of Paul and how he, you know, just how he became the man that he was for God and what he had to go through to get to the point and where he was, where he could, you know, take care of the churches and do everything he could possibly do for God. And I've always loved the scriptures, and I looked him up. There's three of them, actually, that say the same thing. That he describes himself as being the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And, you know, not in the fact that he's chained to him, but that he can't get away from him, that he is attached to him, that he's, by his own free will, is going to do everything he can do possibly for God. And I'm sure that a lot of it was that he had to try to make up for the life that he led before God was able to get a hold of him. And it reminds me of a conversation I had a while back with someone that was being very repentative. And we laughed about it. And I said, isn't it amazing what God has to do to get our attention? And I just love the fact that he describes himself as the prisoner of God.
Yeah, I remember a couple years back that I believe it was Buck did a teaching on being a prisoner, which stuck with me. And a prisoner is someone, in this particular choice, by this case, it was by choice. Paul was a prisoner by choice, but someone that is that someone else has control of them, and that's what I want, and that's what Paul wants. That you have the one true God has complete control over your life. Paul says all through his writings that there's no good thing in him. He said that we see, actually, there's examples where Paul's nature came out at times, but he always realized that it was God that needed to control. Paul was a very opinionated individual. I think Paul mentioned on Sunday that having a conversation or interaction with someone that said, that's just the way I am. Well, that's why he died, and that's why he gave us his Holy Ghost, so we don't have to be that way. We can be his prisoner and be exactly what he wants us to be.
Amen.
Terry?
Well, actually, all the Old Testament prophets were devout. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had the walk with God that they did have. But the two that jump out at me, I think the most was Caleb and Joshua, because we get that scripture from it that says, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, we read that last week as well. A perfect example of someone who is devout. Anyone else that has an example in the back, Lynn? Max is going to get his exercise tonight.
Thank you.
One that I came up with was Ananias in Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. It says that he was a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. And it kind of goes along with what everybody's saying and what you said. How do you prove yourself? Well, devout, actually, another translation of that is godly. And so you live a godly life, your words are godly, your actions are godly. That is what makes you a devout person. And that's these examples that we've been studying about in the Bible.
Right. Amen. So I'm going to ask the question now, and I know there's people that have been here for many years, so I know you have the answer. I've been blessed to be here for 40 years, and I see some here that have been here much longer than that, so I know you have those answers. But what specifically, and we're talking specifically about serving God and being a Christian, but it could really apply to anything in life. If you went to a doctor's office and somebody walked out and said, I'm a doctor, you'd probably want some proof before they were doing surgery on you, right? I mean, there has to be some evidence. So what in our life, specifically to being a Christian, Sherry, that proves us? Amen.
A couple of thoughts that went through my mind when you asked that was, is the first thing is setting that example in your life for all things, no matter what comes on you, no matter the trials that God puts in you, in your life, that you set that example through all things and that you're faithful, you're trustworthy in all things that you do. And like you said, not that you're not going to stumble and not that you're not going to fall, but when you do, you get up and your life shows that you trust him for all things.
That's right. That's what proof is. Going through things where there could be falling, and if you do fall, that you make it right. Sherry, over here, Max.
Well, I think of the scripture in Ephesians 4:14. It says that we henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That we're not one day we're way up and one day we're way down and all over the page, you know.
That's right.
It's just being constant in God.
Yeah, I think we discussed a scripture last year that says last week that we talked about that when you ask something, ask in faith, not wavering like a wave that's just tossed back and forth. No matter which way the wind or the current's moving, that wave has got to be following in that direction. That's not us. As Sherry said, if we have God's Spirit, we have faith and we have trust and we have God's promise. And so, as the other Sherry said, we don't have to be affected by everything that comes in our lives. I mean, we feel it as humans, but it doesn't have to change us. That's being devout. Devout is being consistent. It's being proven, not easily being affected and being knocked out of that prison that Jesus has given us to live in and the safety of it. It's a good prison. Anyone else on devout?
Yes.
Yes, Buck.
I got a couple suggestions. I've heard this particular response many times over the years, that when we do something wrong, we just make it right, repent, and go on. And every time we do that, that's what we do. But the thing we need to keep in mind is that God gave us his Spirit so that we can be perfected as Jesus was perfected, as he was born, as he was. And our duty in this life is to become as much like Christ as we possibly can. That is physically and spiritually possible within us. That's why he gives us his Holy Spirit. It's not just so that we can live a good life and call on him whenever we need help or whatever. It is to give us the power to become like Christ. So it's not if you sin today, you apologize, go on. You sin tomorrow, you go on. No. That's not the way it works. When you do something wrong, you make it right, and you never do that again. It's gone. You never cross that road again. And not just that road, but you set your sights upon the ones ahead so that you don't stumble again over probably the same thing, or even let your old nature take over. That is one of the problems that I have seen dominate so many. I remember the time when God said, and he said it two times, I've cut away those that will not walk in the way that you have asked. Not the way that we've asked them to do, but the way that we've asked God that we want to do. We want to live your way, Lord. We want to become what you want. We want everything that you have to offer us. We want to please you in our daily life. There's many that wouldn't do that. They just, that's too much. So he moved them aside. It was a few years later, I've cut away again those that will not walk in the way that you've asked. Now look at our numbers here tonight, people. Now I know that there's probably this many, maybe even a few more, that are just not here tonight for whatever the reason is. Our duty in this life with the Holy Spirit within us is to become as much like Christ as we can possibly be. It's not an accident. We try, well, I'll give it my best shot. Not good enough. That's not going to get you where you want to go. You sacrifice everything in your life to become like Jesus Christ. You don't worry about the things in the natural. God will take care of those things in your life. He said, I know you have hunger. I know you have to eat. I know you have a place to live. I know all these things, and I'll take care of all of that. Seek you first, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. His righteousness. It's our duty to become as much like Jesus Christ as we can possibly do. And we can't do that if we feel like that, well, whenever I sin, I just apologize to God, I take communion, it's over with. Bless God in his mercy. It works like that, kind of. It's the things that you do that you know you shouldn't do, that you continually do, that is not going to be overlooked. Even though you take communion, after a while, it's like drinking water. It's not going to do what you want it to do. This communion that we take is because we examine ourselves. We examine ourselves. I have this problem. I have this fault. I must rid myself of it. I must become like Jesus Christ. That's what we have to do, is become like him. Not just, so I'm walking with the Lord every day, you know, and I do the best I can. That's not going to get you where you want to go. You have to give everything up to be with him. Everything that you need outside of that, he'll supply it. How many of you have ever gone hungry or wanted something really bad, but you know, you couldn't afford it or whatever? Next thing you know, you're riding around in it or shooting it or playing with it or doing something with it. Everything that we've ever desired, when you are walking with God, he'll give it to you. His word says that. I'll give you the desires of your heart. Why would he do that? Because we're doing everything in our ability to become like him. Not just overcome some of the natural things. I got this problem, you know, but I'm working on it. Beloved, you better get it fixed real quick, Because when that trumpet sounds, if you still got that problem, you're not going. This rapture that we're all waiting for is calling for perfection. Perfection. That's not having these natural problems that I can't quite overcome it. I'll get it next year. You can't do that. Perfection is what will raise you on that day.
Amen.
If you fulfilled all of the requirements that God gave, He gives us the power to become like Him. Like Him. Not just to get forgiven when I trespass or whatever. We are to become, please remember this, we are to become like Him. It's not as difficult as it might sound. When you have His Spirit, let His Spirit lead. Don't take the reins out of His hand. Let Him lead, and you'll be fine.
Amen.
You'll be fine. But if you try to do it yourself, you'll never make it. I know that He loves us. There's no doubt about that. We're still here, aren't we? He loves us. He provides everything that we have a need of. He blesses our services just beyond imagination. You know how many people would give what they would give to have what we have here? I've never encountered in my 80 years of living another group of people that react to the Spirit of God the way you do. You want to keep doing that as long as you are trying your best to be like Him. Not just asking for forgiveness for your shortcomings. Don't have any shortcomings. You really don't need them. You really don't have to have them. You really don't have to do anything that's displeasing to God. You don't have to do that. That's your choice. When you have His Spirit inside, let His Spirit lead. Let Him lead. And you'll be just fine. When you get a hold of the reins, you're in for trouble. That's
Amen.
All I got to say.
Thank you, Buck. So there's a reason why we want to be devout. It's not just for the fact of being devout. There's a purpose for it. There's an end in it. And that is, as Buck said, if we're devout, if we're consistent, if we follow His word, as someone said, Sherry said, if we live that Christian life no matter what, then we have a reward for being devout. And so it's a specific purpose that benefits us. I want to look at a couple examples of being devout. A few of you brought up some scriptures, and you took my scripture, so I'll skip those. But let's turn to Luke, the second chapter. Gospel of Luke, and the second chapter. And verse 25, Luke, the second chapter, and verse 25. And it says in Luke, the second chapter, verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." And so this was before the second chapter of Acts, which tells us how the Holy Ghost first fell on those and they received it inside. Here we see, because this man was devout, that the Holy Ghost moved on him. Okay? And it says in verse 26, "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And it came to pass, and it came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest that thou servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And so what I read this, what I saw was When you're devout, when you're consistent, when you don't waver, as Buck just said, God can give us the desires of our hearts. He can bless us. We put ourselves in a position and in a place where he can come and be with us and dwell with us and lead us and bless us and give us all the things that we desire. But if we're not devout and we're wavering, then he can't. He says that in his word. There's nothing God can't do for us when we're obedient and consistent.
Amen.
Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. And Jesus is speaking here in Luke, the 9th chapter, in verse 22. And he says, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and raised the third day. We know that this is part of that gospel plan. And he said unto them, if any man will come after me, if any man will choose to walk in my ways, as someone said earlier, let him deny himself. Now, what does that mean, let him deny himself? It means that I'm not going to put myself first.
Amen.
I'm not going to make other things first in my life.
Amen.
I'm going to prefer my brother.
Yes.
I'm going to take the love God put in me, and I'm going to not only talk about it, but I'm going to share it.
Amen.
And there's going to be evidence. There's going to be proof, and other people are going to see that.
Yes.
Not for the sake of seeing it outwardly, but for God's glory.
Amen.
But whosoever will lose his life or give up the things that you want to do in the natural for my sake, the same shall be saved. For what is a man's advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? That's a sad word, cast away. We often use it in someone who's lost at sea, someone who's stranded on an island with no help, to be cast away. That just reading the words, there's a sadness in my heart to be cast away. I never want to have that word related to me.
Amen.
As it comes to God. For whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be also ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels. So it's not about always what we want or what we want to do. There's another scripture that says that no man having put his hand to a plow or starting the work for God and then looks back into what he came from or back into the world, says you're not fit for the kingdom of God.
Amen.
You're not fit for the kingdom of God. The scripture that one of our brothers sent me today is Job, the 23rd chapter. So if we could turn to the Old Testament, Job, the 23rd chapter and verse 10. And most of us know that the story of Job, how he loved God very much. He was a devout man that served God, and that for his own benefit and to bring him closer to God, that he was put through trials and tribulations, and that he was tempted beyond what most people would be able to stand. But if we look at chapter 23 in Job, verse 10, he says this, Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take. This is Job speaking of God. He knoweth the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held his steps, his ways have I kept, and not declined, or I didn't turn away from it. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The words that have come from God are more important to him than the very food that he eats. That's what he's saying here. Maybe think of the scripture in Romans that says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but peace and joy and righteousness. Aren't those the things that we want? Aren't those the things that we desire? Luke chapter 4 and verse 2 says, man shall not live. This was Jesus, by the way, speaking. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If these scriptures are in your heart, you can't be anything but devoted and devout to God. Let this word be in your heart, and let it be in your words, and let it be in your everyday life. And I had to ask the question. Today we see many laws changing. We see the world changing the laws, often in contradiction to God's word. And I put this question out tonight. Does the law, at any time in history, determine our devotion? Somebody answer that? Does the law of the land determine our devotion? No. And that's what someone said. We should never have anything that's around us. There should never be any of our environment, any actions that are around us, our own feelings, specific events should never change the way we feel about God and our devotion towards Him. Amen. And I'm running short, but I want to talk a little bit about Daniel. And you can turn to it if you'd like, but I'm going to summarize. And one of the examples that I thought of was Daniel. This was a man who loved God. Starts in Daniel, the sixth chapter. And he was taken from his land where he was born. And he was taken prisoner into a foreign land. And he could have just as easily become accustomed to the ways that were not godly. He could have changed, but he didn't. He stayed steadfast. And even when others hated him for his devotion and wanted to destroy him, and if you want to study this, they made a law that he couldn't pray anymore. They made a law that said if you prayed, it could be punishable by death. But much like Stephen, who we learned about a few chapters back, Stephen was devoted, and he gave his life for it. And Daniel was devoted enough to give his life that he could walk in the ways of God and not change for anyone. And in Daniel, the sixth chapter, I just want to read one scripture here. It says here that now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, or this new law, that he couldn't pray, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime, or as he did it his entire life up to that point. He didn't change because a natural law said he had to. Now, we know that through his word that we obey the laws of the land, and we give what is Caesar's to Caesar's, and we live peaceable as much as possible with all man, but we never deviate from this word. We never compromise from this word. In Genesis, the 39th chapter, again, I'm going to summarize because we're running a little late tonight, but in Genesis, the 39th chapter, and this is my one most favorite example of a devout man, and we're talking about Joseph, a man who was his father's favorite, and his brothers were jealous. And they cast him into a pit, and they were going to kill him. But instead, they decided to sell him into slavery. Can you imagine your own family who should love you and should care for you hate you so much they sell you into slavery? And even though he was a slave, he became the best slave. Not for his slave master, but because he was devoted to God. Devoted to God. He was devout and devoted to God, and he wanted to please God. So even as a slave, he became the best slave he could be. And we see in the sixth chapter that he was rewarded, and he rose to a position in the house where everything that was his master's was his. And we know in this story here in the sixth chapter of Daniel that this master's wife tried to entice him to commit adultery. And he said, this is not right. And sometimes when you do the right thing, some bad things will happen to you. But God doesn't miss it. God never leaves us or forsakes us. And in this particular case, Daniel is basically framed for something that he did not do. And he's sent into prison. He could have just given up right there, right? I did everything I was supposed to do. Everything, perfectly. but now I'm in prison. But what do we see Daniel in prison? He becomes the best prisoner. And he's diligent in everything he does, and he rises to the top of being a prisoner, to where the master of the prison doesn't even check or is not even concerned with what Daniel does anymore. He knows it'll be right because he doesn't waver. He's consistent in what he does, and no matter what environment and no matter what event is happening in his life, he makes no excuses. And then most of us know the rest of the story of how Joseph rises to the top of the kingdom of Egypt. And because of that, his family is saved because of his devotion and his love for God. Whenever I'm feeling like life is too much or something comes before me, I read this story. And it's a beautiful story about a man who never let anything get him down. He never made excuses. Someone mentioned earlier Paul, another man who could have had a pretty good life. Roman citizen, upper echelon of the religious group at the time, kind of had things set for him. Very educated, went to the best colleges that what we would call them today, but yet he laid it all down to serve Christ and suffered greatly for it, but yet never wavered. He said, I consider it all dung, that all everything in life means nothing. Pleasing God means everything. Rick sang a song tonight, take it all. What this world can offer me, take it all. And that's exactly how Paul felt. Again, I'll just summarize before we finish tonight that our devotion to God and his ways is not affected by our feelings, unless those feelings are towards God to be devout. Our surroundings, our environment, where we're at, what we're doing, what's happening to us, specific events, none of that can shake us. And I am glad I am a prisoner of Christ tonight. Thank you.